Life Point Church of Newport, North Carolina presents the Life Skills Series, Developing Biblical Skills for Effective Living. Today, Pastor Ray will share part 4 that will focus on wealth and finances. Let's listen in.
Well, we're going to continue Life Skills, Developing Biblical Skills for Effective Living. I'm not sure if we'll finish today or not. This might have to, since we're talking about money, this might have to be the first payment. and we'll come back and finish the second payment next week, but we'll see how far we get. But if you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 17 through 19. Then we're just going to plunge in and talk about money management, because as I mentioned to you earlier, as we started putting this series of sermons together, my big goal here for this was that it would be practical and it would be something that you can take home with you. And I would encourage you to take notes. I see some of you bring notebooks or pieces of paper. I would encourage you to take notes, not because of anything that I'm saying, because I gleaned this information. Some of it I tweak, but I gain information from other writers and stuff, and I'm not ashamed to admit that. But we put it together, and I hope it's information that you can use that will help you as far as your life goes in building those life skills that will help you be a functioning disciple of Jesus Christ. That's our goal here at Life Point, so that we will become a family of believers who function together as God's disciples. So if you've got your Bibles, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And Paul writes Timothy, and he says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is an interesting chapter in that Paul gives us a really unique view on finances and wealth. First of all, Paul warns us about those who look at ministry as a means to financial wealth. This is the emphasis of verses 3 through 8. And in these particular verses, many of these charlatans that Paul talks about here are greedy, and they lack the characteristics God expects his pastors and ministers to embody, as found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You see, 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7 really give you the job description for a pastor, okay? We talk about a lot of different things in our world today, and you know, we and nothing wrong against education, but I've served in education, I've been served in churches and served in denominations where you had to have a BA or a BS. We're not going to elaborate on those initials. Or you had to have a divinity degree or what have you. And you know what? That's fine and good. I appreciate all the education that I've gotten. But you know what? Sometimes all you have, someone talked about dead pastors a little while ago. I forgot who it was, in a testimony or something. And I thought to myself, you know what? There's a lot of dead pastors that are still alive. Just because you've got a seminary degree doesn't make your heart right with God. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit of God is operating through you. So when Paul talks about these charlatans in verses 3 through 8, he's talking about these men who look at ministry as a way to pad their pocketbooks, as a way to increase their financial standing, to build their houses, and to build their kingdoms. See, the last time I checked, we're supposed to be building God's kingdom, not our kingdom, amen? And so that's why Paul warns about these people. So rather than greed, if you look down toward the end of that passage, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul talks about that godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, here's what Paul is really wanting us to understand. He wants us to understand that rather than have a greedy heart and spirit, and greed basically is an insatiable appetite for more. That's all greed is. Greed is an insatiable appetite for more. It's just like I was talking to somebody the other day, you know, if we won the lottery and won $2 million, you know what we would say? Gee, I wish I could win another lottery and get more money. Because we're never satisfied. That is the heart, that is the root of greed. That there's this insatiable appetite that the more we get, the more we want. The more we want, the more we get. And so we just have that unending cycle there of greed. And so rather than greed, we as God's people should practice godliness and contentment, which you see in those last few verses there, which Paul says is true wealth. That's great gain, Paul says. So that's the first group that Paul is talking about. The second group that he talks about is found in verses 9 and 10. And these are the people who want to get rich. These are the people that are always playing the lottery, are always thinking about some type of get-rich-quick scheme. And Paul talks about them, and he points out the fact that there are so many dangers that are inherent for those who only think about money and how to amass more of it. But then thirdly, he comes to the passage that we just read, verses 17 through 19. And here Paul addresses those who already have money. Now, some of you at that point are checking out because you're thinking, I don't have any money, Pastor Ray. Do you realize that compared to about, 93, 94% of the world, that most of us live like millionaires? That's a hard statistic to swallow, but that's true. It's somewhere in that range. Compared to most of the world's inhabitants, you and I live like millionaires. We live well. I mean, how many of us have a TV in our home? How many of us have one of these things in your pockets or in your purse? How many of you have electronics of some other sort, tablets, laptops, desktop computers, refrigerators? Yeah, indoor plumbing. That's a plus. I remember a church that Jean and I went to try out for up in the hills of Tennessee outside of Nashville. And Jenny asked, well, where's your restroom? And they tweaked to the window and said, it's right out yonder. I thank God for indoor plumbing. I thank God for heat in the winter. And I really thank God for air conditioning in the summer. And most of us in here have that. Amen? So compared to most of the people in the world, we fit this category that Paul addresses here in verses 17 through 19. So here he gives us specific instructions about how we are to handle our money with the kingdom of God in view. Okay? Keep that in mind. It is with the kingdom of God in view, not with the kingdom of Ray, not with the kingdom of Jerry in view, not with the kingdom of anything else in view. It is to be kept with the kingdom of God in view. So, as we talked about, this week, our life skill is about money management. And I want us to go through this passage and some other related passages to understand Paul's thoughts on money, okay? So thought number one, we must embrace a correct theology of money. A correct theology of money. And this is what Paul talks about in verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So in that statement, in that verse, Paul is basically giving us a theology about money. Point number one of Paul's theology about money is that present wealth does not translate into heavenly wealth. Did you notice how Paul began that verse? He begins that verse by saying this, command those who are rich where? In this present world. What do you think Paul's doing that? Why is Paul emphasizing those who are rich in this present world? Because we often believe, and it is sometimes true, that the people who have money have connections and influence the rest of us don't possess or are not privy to. We look at them with envy or with disdain, depending on the circumstances, because of the advantages that their wealth affords them. God gives us here a sobering reminder. You may be the richest man on the planet. Your last name may be DuPont. Your last name may be Gates. Your last name may be Trump. Your last name may be anything. You may be one of the richest people on the planet, but be absolutely spiritually bankrupt. So that's why Paul emphasizes the fact that remind those who are rich in this present world not to put their faith, their confidence in these other things, but rather to have their confidence directed toward God. So don't trust your present wealth. Trust the God of your soul, who promises godliness with contentment is great gain. The second point of Paul's theology is don't be arrogant. You see that in verse 17 there. The word arrogant can be translated as haughty. In other words, don't be proud, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty. Just because you may have some money, just because you may have a big home, just because you may have a new car, just because you may have a boat, just because you may have all kinds of electronics, the latest of electronics, Paul says, don't be arrogant, don't be haughty in those things, because as we know, those things can go. You remember a couple of weeks ago, was it last week or a couple of weeks ago, when the stock market took that big 1,000-point plunge, and everybody was, oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? Do we need to take our money out? What do we need to do? And everybody was freaking out because the stock market took a couple of days of really bad and erratic behavior. You know, that's why we don't put our trust in that stuff. That's exactly why we don't put our trust in that stuff. Now, am I telling you not to invest? No. Am I telling you not to prepare for the future through 401ks or through retirement plans? Absolutely not. But if you and I get so uptight about what this present world is doing, you're going to stay uptight because this present world is always going to be screwed up. Right? So that's why we don't need to be arrogant. That's why when I look at my bank account, I don't get arrogant. Right? Nothing there to get arrogant about. So Paul says, don't get arrogant. The third point of his theology is don't trust in wealth. Don't trust in wealth. In other words, don't look at your money or your bank account and think that's all you need. Don't think that by the amount of money that you have in your portfolio or in your bank accounts that you're set. Don't sit back with your arms crossed and say, oh, my goodness, ain't I a baller? Paul says, don't do that. Because your money is so uncertain, and it is something that can go. Anybody in the house ever heard of James Marshall? James Marshall left his family's home in New Jersey as a young man to go west, young man. After contracting malaria while living in Missouri, he was advised to go further west, and so in 1845, he arrived in California. He worked a number of different jobs, even served in the Army during the Mexican-American War of 1846. So when Marshall got out of the Army, he met up with a guy that he had befriended while in the Army by the name of John Sutter. Maybe many of you may remember that name, Sutter's Mill. Remember Sutter's Mill in history? He met up with this guy named John Sutter. And so they entered a partnership agreement between Marshall and Sutter to build a sawmill. Well, as they built their sawmill, they discovered that the spillway that they had constructed was too narrow to handle the amount of water needed to operate the mill. So they began to enlarge the spillway. And on the morning of January 24th, 1848, Marshall, as he examined the channel, found large flakes of pure gold sparkling in the water. That discovery sparked the largest gold rush, or one of the largest gold rushes, this country has ever known. What you may not know about John Marshall, though, is intriguing. Because even though all of this gold was found, John Marshall did not profit from the discovery. The mill project failed. His mines did not produce. A vineyard that he bought went bankrupt. And John Marshall literally died in abject poverty in a small shack right by himself. You see, here's a man who could have said, oh, wow, look at this. And all the intrigue and all the interest and all the excitement about the gold rush of California. And yet here's the man who at the end of his life had absolutely nothing to show for it. That's why Paul reminds us here to put your hope in God. And then the last point of theology that Paul gives us, and this is really important, is don't be a jerk. Don't be a jerk. Paul reminds us that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That includes our money. That includes our food. That includes our sports. That includes our recreation. That includes a lot of different things in our lives. But here's the point. God doesn't bless us with wealth to promote pride or self-sufficiency, but to be enjoyed and used according to His will. That's how it should affect us. So the takeaway from this is simple. God gives us the money we have to be used in honoring Him and promoting His kingdom work. When you and I do that, then we're going to find what true wealth is all about. Now let's quickly move into the second thought that Paul shares with us. We must use our money wisely. And this is the emphasis of verses 18 and 19. Paul shares three ways for us to use our money wisely. Number one, do good with your money. Do good with your money. Here's what Paul says in verse 18. Command them to do good. Now, interesting there that he uses the word command. He uses the word command a couple of times there. So the idea is that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy that in his preaching, in his ministry with his people, there is supposed to be this real emphasis on how they are supposed to handle their money. Now, to me, that shows me something. And that is, really, our money is not our money. Our money is really God's money that God gives us as part of His benevolent love for us, that we handle His money as stewards. A steward doesn't, and we'll talk more about this in just a second, but a steward doesn't own anything. He distributes it. He manages it. That's our role. So do good with your money. We are to use our money in a positive way instead of letting it feed a life of personal luxury. How many times do we see people on TV or whatever, they flaunt their luxury? People who talk about, well, you know, the tax breaks that we've just gotten are crumbs. Well, maybe if you make $1 million a year, they're crumbs, but to me, $1,000 bonus is pretty nice. Not that I've gotten one. Stephanie, can we talk about that? No. So, though they may be crumbs to some people, but to some of us, that's a pretty big deal. There's a lot of things we could do with an extra $1,000 or an extra $50 or $70 a week in our paychecks. So the idea here is that our money is not to be used as a way to feed a life of extravagance and personal luxury while there are so many other needs that are going unmet. I read the story about this guy who had a bad dream one night. He had a nightmare. And the next morning, he shared it with his wife. And he said, "Honey, I dreamed last night that God took my Sunday offering and multiplied it by 10, and this became my weekly income. And honey, in my dream, in no time at all, I lost my 60-inch LED TV. I had to give up the new car. I had to stop my gym membership, and the house went into foreclosure. What on earth? How does God expect me to live on $10 a week?" Think it through. Think it through. There you go, Brother Jerry. How would we respond if God did that to us and said, "I'm going to multiply by 10 what you give me on Sunday so to see how you can live on it the rest of your week"? Would some of us be in trouble? Would some of us be foreclosing? Turning in the cars? So that's the first thought that Paul shares. Do good with your money. Secondly, be rich in good deeds. Look at verse 18 again. Be rich in good deeds. In other words, if you want to know what real riches are, if you want to know what real wealth is, then do something constructive with your money. So let's talk about stewardship. We mentioned that a few minutes ago. Stewardship, as we said, does not equal ownership. Stewardship equals management of what we have been entrusted with, okay? Big difference. That's why, really, when you think about it, deeds and titles and things like that, even though they may be nice, when you and I pass off the scene, our kids are going to be fighting over that stuff. Right? And you hear some of the most horrendous stories of kids or family members who are already fighting, trying to position themselves so that when mom or dad or grandma and granddad kick off, then they're ready to come in and assume things. Mark has already told us that since he's lived longer at our house, he gets the house. So watch him. If something mysterious happens to Jenny and me the next couple of years, please make note of that. So here's a couple of thoughts about stewardship. And I want to be careful about this because I don't want to offend anyone, and I'm going to make some disclaimers here. But here's the first practical thought about stewardship. If you are able, get a job and do your job well. You see, go back to the Garden of Eden with me. God gave Adam a job before he gave him a wife. Right? He put Adam in the garden and he said, I want you to tend to the garden. I want you to till the ground. I want you to take care of all these things. And it was only after that he gave Adam Eve, his wife. So what does that tell us about work? Work is something that's honorable. And I understand sometimes people are disabled. Sometimes people cannot. Sometimes there are other extenuating circumstances. They have the care for a family member that restricts their ability to go out and earn a living. And I understand all those things. We want to be cognizant of that. But if you are able, find a job. Work is honorable. And do your job well. You see, the Bible warns against idleness. We don't hear much about this. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul talked to the Thessalonians. He said, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, Paul says. They are busybodies. How many of us know busybodies when you see one? How many of you are married? No, I'm just joking. we know busybodies when we see one. They're always busy bodying around in other people's business, right? Paul says, some of you are idle, some of you are not busy, you are busy bodies. Such people, Paul says, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. Okay? So, along with that then comes the quality of our work. The quality of our work. And God does speak to that, because what God is saying is that if you have a job, you are to do your job to the best of your ability. No slacking off, no taking shortcuts, but doing your job to the best of your ability. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Oh, wow. You know what he's just done? He's elevated the idea of work to a whole new level. For Paul, work is not just something that you're supposed to do to make a 40-hour week and make the money that you make. In Paul's eye, he's just elevated our work to an act of worship. Do your work as you obey the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, not just brown-nosing, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of for whatever they do, whether they are slave or free. So that's the Bible, and that's the short on work. The second area of practical stewardship is that avoid debt, but if you have debt, pay it promptly. And pay it consistently. We've talked about it a lot. When our boys were young, growing up, revolving door in the emergency room, school clothes, shoes, it was hard not to have credit card debt. Some of us have a lot of credit card debt. And I would encourage you, pay that off. Start with the highest amount of interest and work your way down to those lower amounts. But pay that off. And if we incur that debt, pay it off. Do the right thing. Pay it off. You see, the Bible speaks of debt, too. That's an interesting take. The Bible speaks about debt because in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says this to the Romans, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another,
For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Can I ask you a question? Can you imagine, just imagine, what could happen right here at Life Point Church? And I don't know anybody's financial unless you share it with me. I never go to Stephanie or Brother Tommy as our administrative elder and say, can you tell me who gives what? I do not do that. So if I say anything, it is purely by coincidence if it correlates with your situation. But can you imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ could do if we didn't have all kinds of debt, how that could increase our giving? How that could allow us, free us up to give to church, to give to missions, to give to pregnancy centers, to do all of those things. Can you imagine what the Church of Jesus Christ could do if we were in a position to be able to do that? You see, I don't know about you, but every once in a while we get all kinds of credit card offers through the mail. You know what we do with them? Trash. I don't need any more credit cards. Everybody wants you to have a credit card. Amazon wants you to have a credit card. Belk wants you to have a credit card. Piggly Wiggly wants you to have a credit card. Everybody wants you to have a credit card. And if you can have that credit card and use it responsibly, that's okay. But make sure you use it responsibly. Make sure you pay your bills. And by the way, I got to say this too. Pastors have had some of the worst reputations for financial management. And that's a shame. As pastors, we need to take care of our finances, because how can we teach others about that if we're not taking care of our own household? So credit looks tempting. It's extremely easy to get at times, but it can cause nightmares if it's not handled correctly. And please avoid self-serving attitudes like, well, I work hard for my money, honey, and if I wants it, I'm going to get it. You can, but you're going to have to pay for it too. And sometimes it's 18%, 25% interest. Is it really worth it, or is it better to wait, save your money, then make your purchase when you save the money to purchase that? Third point of practical stewardship when it comes to money: manage your money well. Here's something that I talk to a lot of people about in my professional practice as well as in church-related stuff. If you don't have a budget, prepare a budget. People sometimes say, well, I don't make enough money to have a budget. Yes, you do. If you make $1,000 a month, you ought to know where that money's coming from, and you need to know where that money's going. Amen? That's a part of stewardship. If you don't have a budget, make you a budget. If you need a budget, I will get you one. As a matter of fact, I think I still owe you guys one. I apologize. I'll try to send you another one. But have a budget. Whether it's online, whether it's on an Excel spreadsheet, or whether it's on paper, whatever kind of budget you have. Here's the reason why budgets are so important. Because I don't know about you, but don't tell Jenny I've got this money, okay? But if I have a $20 bill, and I have it in my pocket, and I did this in preparation for lunch today. So I stole it out of my envelope. So anyway, if you have money in your pocket, what happens sometimes? You go to Walmart, you go to the convenience store, you go to Dollar General, you go to all kinds of places, and you just hand over that money. And you get home at night, and you pull out, and there's no green there. It's all just loose change. You say, what in the world happened to my money? That's why you need a budget. Because I could tell you where your money went. So have a budget. Know what it is to be financially responsible with your money. Now, see, here's the thing, too. I'm not trying to insult anybody, but money management is pretty simple overall from just these two principles. If I don't have enough money to make my responsibilities each month, if I'm in the red each month, then that tells me one of two things. Either I have to raise the amount of income that I have coming into my life each month, or I have to reduce the amount that's going out. That's simple enough, isn't it? Now, I know it's more involved than that when you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, but they're the general principles that guide us. If I've got more money going out than I've got coming in, I've either got to find me another job, or I've got to find some way to cut some expenses. Don't rob the bank, okay? Right, Charity? Don't rob the bank. Don't do that. But see, here's where money management comes into view biblically. In Matthew 25,
Jesus speaks to his stewards. It says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." You see, God loves a faithful steward. The fourth principle, tithe. Now, those of you who may not be a real big church fan, you might say, "Oh, well, I knew it was about time. I've never been to church at all with that preacher talks about money and tithing." So I didn't want to disappoint you. All right, so. But when I talk about tithing, I want to talk to you about it in two ways. First of all, we need to tithe to God. I really believe that. At least whatever. And I believe the New Testament formula is different than what we normally look at in the Old Testament. But whatever God lays in your heart to give to him, you should give to him. That's your tithe. That's your offering to him. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 records a dialogue that God has with his people Israel. And God is upset with his people Israel. And they say, "Well, why are you so upset, God?" And God says, "Here's why. Because you're not bringing your tithe into the storehouse." And then God says, on a positive spin, he says to them, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And this is one of the few times you'll ever notice in Scripture where God says, "Test them." But in Malachi 3, he says, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Now, I don't usually want to test God, but here God says, "Test me. Test me. Prove to me that you are willing to be obedient. Prove to me that you're ready to listen. Prove to me that you're willing to take me at my word, at my face value. And if you will test me in this," God says, "I will open up the storehouses. I will open up the blessings. And I will pour out on you." And listen, it doesn't necessarily mean if you give God 10, he's going to give you 20 back. Because there are other ways that God can bless us, right? But tithe. Tithe to God. And sometimes people say, "Well, I can't tithe." You can give something. And I'm not saying that just as selfishly as a pastor, but I want you to see the goodness of God in your life. Understand, God is no debtor to any man. And when you and I decide we're going to honor God through our finances and honor God through our life, then God says, "Okay, you've tested me, you've passed." But here's the second person you need to tithe to, yourself. You say, "What do you mean?" Here we're talking about savings. Everyone, if you are able to put aside any little bit, everyone needs to have a savings account. Why? What if your washing machine blows up? What if the kids need shoes that you weren't expecting, that you hadn't prepared for? Listen to this staggering statistic. According to a 2017, just last year, Go Banking Rate Survey, more than half of Americans, 57%, have less than $1,000 in their savings accounts. We need to build those savings. And here's the biblical basis for that. Proverbs 21:20, "The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down." That's all we need to be saving. And I know sometimes it's hard. I understand that. We have been there. It has been hard at times, but if we can put aside at least a little bit to help you prepare for the unexpected. But then the third and final thought, and I'll be quick, be generous and share. Again, verse 18. From Paul's perspective, our willingness to be generous and share flows from the internal work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. When we are generous, we are only really just emulating God, who was generous. Listen to Luke chapter 6. Listen to the promise that God gives us in Luke 6. Listen to this. It's cool. "Give," Jesus says, "and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use," catch that, "for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Isn't that amazing? So when we give generously from the heart, God promises that it will not go unnoticed. God promises that he will take note of that, and God promises that you and I will be good in him. Maybe you've heard some things like this happening, but back a few years ago, a Chinese bowl was bought by a New York family in 2007 that became famous in April of 2013. The original owners, that New York family who bought that bowl in 2007, paid $3 for this Chinese bowl at a yard sale. It turns out upon further inspection that that bowl was not just a replica, it was not something made in China, pardon the pun, but it turned out to be an exquisitely priceless bowl that hailed from the Northern Song Dynasty more than 1,000 years ago. The people who bought it for $3 put it up on their mantle above their fireplace. When all of a sudden they decided they were going to have this thing appraised, you know, like those antique road shows you see on TV, they had this thing appraised. They took it to Sotheby's auction house, and it was estimated that that bowl should sell for $200,000. What an investment on your money, right? Yet an investor, a dealer from London, didn't pay $200,000 for it. He paid $2 million dollars for that bowl. So the first question that comes to mind is, why in the world would you sell a bowl like that at a yard sale for $3? And here's the answer: because you didn't know what you had. That comes to wealth. That comes to our riches in Jesus. You know the reason why we sell ourselves short? You know the reason why we sell God short oftentimes? It's because we don't recognize what we have. More precisely, we don't recognize who we have in Jesus. Amen? He is our greatest wealth. And this is why Paul says, way back up there in verses 6, 7, and 8, that godliness plus contentment is great gain. How are you handling your money as we pray? Father, thank you so much for the attention of your people. Thank you, Lord, for your word, your spirit. And God, we just pray this morning that you would help us to be serious about your promises in regards to our money. Lord, you have told us how we are to respond. You have told us, God, how we are to live and how we are to handle our money. Not just our money, God, but your money, as you've entrusted it to us as faithful stewards. Now, Father, we just pray that in the closing moments of this service, that your spirit would just convict, that your spirit would stir, and that your spirit would help us, Lord, to come clean and to be honest about our money, and, Lord, to exercise these principles that we've talked about today in handling and managing our money. God, may you bless, may you pour out blessings on us as we test you and your faithfulness, God, as we are obedient to your word and to your command. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Life Skills Part 4. We want to welcome you to join us every Sunday morning at 10:30 at the Life Point Sanctuary located on Highway 70 West behind the Waffle House in Moorhead City.